to. Well, he's a tough act to follow, I can tell you that. Very good, very good. I didn't get one either, so. Well, it is so good to be with you once again. I'm indebted to you for the privilege of filling this pulpit today and this evening. I'm filled with gratitude for the friendship that has permitted me to journey to Timmins for what I believe is the 15th year, since 2000, when I was just blessed to run into the Verbeeks in Israel, where we were able to spend some time together. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Alan Shore, and I represent an organization, an over 120-year-old mission to bring the gospel to the Jewish people called Chosen People Ministries. And without flogging it too hard, there are some brochures that I've laid out on the back for any of you that would like to know a little bit more about what we're doing to bring the gospel to the Jew first, as the Apostle Paul would say, and around the world, and particularly here in Canada. And if anybody has any questions about that, they can certainly see me after the service, and I'd be happy to chat with you a little bit. I think the first time I came was to present a chosen vessel, and that is the dramatization of the life of Paul that I have been touring with for over 20 years. The only difference is I don't have to put white powder in my beard any longer. Pretty soon I'll have to start figuring out some younger looking makeup. But I'm just about the right age to play the apostle on the last night of his earthly life, which is where the drama takes place. So I was gratified to be asked to present that here then, and even more honored when I was asked to present it a second and even a third time over the years, until I heard about the opera singer who presented his solo at a world-famous opera house. And at the end of his solo, the audience jumped to its feet and cried, "Encore! Encore!" So he sang it again. And the moment he finished, the audience rose again to its feet and said, "Encore! Encore!" And even after a third encore, after the singer retired to his dressing room, where he said to his managers, three encores, the audience must really have loved me." But the manager only shook his head and slowly replied, "No. No, they were waiting for you to get it right." So after about 600 encores, if you will, in almost a quarter century, I may still be waiting to get it right. But during that period, I have spent much time reflecting upon the life and the ministry and the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And I'd like to spend a little time this morning and this evening as well reflecting upon some of the deeper aspects of his life experience and his walk with the Lord, and how these things shaped his character and his vision for and his message to the body of Messiah, which is us here in this assembly today. So we can start with his testimony, his profound, life-altering encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, an account that appears not once, not twice, but three times in the book of Acts. And that was a wake-up call, if ever there is one. I mean, can you imagine it? Here was this zealous Pharisee zealously and single-mindedly persecuting the early followers of the Redeemer. And there it was, in a moment's time, utterly reoriented by his encounter with the risen Messiah. I mean, for Paul, it must have been as though he was being shaken awake from a horrible nightmare. Have you ever had a dream from which you were waked up with an indescribable sense of relief? I know I have. Anybody see the on the news how the royal family was entertained by a balloon clown at tea? You know, I used to have a sideline as a children's entertainer, and I made balloon animals. And I dressed up like a clown, just like that fellow, and told stories and made balloon animals and blew bubbles and did all of that stuff at birthday parties and company picnics and all of that. And I dreamed one night that I had to come out and present the Apostle Paul, and I was dressed in my clown costume. And when I woke up from that dream, I was in a terrible, terrible sweat. I was so relieved that it had, after all, been only a dream. Dear God, thank you. It was only a dream. Or perhaps you have had a child that you have had to soothe in the midst of a nightmare. Wake up now. Wake up. Wake up. Only in Paul's case, it was no nightmare that he awakened from. It was the sickening actual reality of the life that he was really living. Now, I don't know about you, but I can relate to that. In each of the three accounts of Paul's encounter with the risen Lord, there is a single unifying concept. He tells the story to three different audiences, and the substance of his testimony remains, but as is the case when you speak before different groups of people, you alter some of the message in order to reach the people that you're talking to, depending on your circumstances. Acts 9. He is a chosen vessel unto me, for he will bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Or, as he puts it in Acts 22, the words he hears, arise and go into Damascus. There it will be told to you all that you are assigned to do. And as Paul himself reflects in his testimony before King Herod Agrippa in Acts 26, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. Now, as I say, there is one element of utmost importance that binds each of these three similar but not identical accounts together and provides real insight into the heart of the apostle. And it was pointed out to me some time ago by a New Testament professor, and it spoke to me then, it speaks to me now, and I hope that it will speak to you. It is this. Paul's conversion was accompanied by a calling. He arose from the dust of the road to Damascus, and when he did, he immediately understood his redemption had come at the unimaginable cost of the blood of our Savior. He understood that the forgiveness that was extended to him was a gift that he did not deserve and could never in a million years hope to earn. But that knowledge was also accompanied by what he realized was a claim upon his life, a claim that he could never ignore, a claim that he continually acknowledged throughout the course of the life that remained to him. How did Paul understand himself in light of his conversion and the calling God had placed upon his life, his own words tell the story, such as this passage from his letter to the Philippians. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. If ever there was a man who understood himself to be a sinner, who lived under the grace of God to which God had sentenced him and has indeed sentenced all of us who have taken hold of that gift, that great pearl of great price, whose worth surpasses all we have or ever can give, if ever there was a man who understood himself after this fashion, it was certainly, certainly Paul. And this transformed understanding of himself that began on the road to Damascus continued to grow and to ripen throughout the course of his earthly life. But one thing that did not change in the foundation of his thinking and in the motivation of his actions, and it was that his self-awareness was continually informed by the cross of Christ and his indebtedness to God for that indescribable act of loving sacrifice. Hear his words to the Galatian fellowship. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he goes on to say in the same letter, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. By whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. What are we to make of this powerful declaration? It certainly accounts in large measure for Paul's remarkable single-mindedness and the extent to which he carried out his life's calling. But I have to confess that these verses frighten me. They intimidate me because I am not so single-minded as Paul. The American essayist E.B. White once wrote, I wake up each morning with two conflicting impulses. The first is to save the world. The second is to enjoy the world. This makes it awfully hard to plan the day. And that describes my feelings more completely than I care to admit. But for us, whatever else they may mean, Paul's words mean at least this. The cross has changed our relationship to the world. Is that bad news? It certainly is. It is bad news to the old man, our former self, which died in the waters of baptism and which all too often seeks to come back from that blessed watery grave. It is bad news to those who, having once received the gift of life, seek to live as though it means nothing to have received that gift. It is bad news to anyone who professes to be a Christian, but who turns away from the accompanying claim that Paul lived out so fully and that Christ continues to make upon every one of us, each in our own way. But for the new creation, of which Paul speaks so glowingly, about which I will expand more fully this evening, and the new creatures in Christ that we have been summoned to become, the cross is the best, most liberating news that we can possibly get. For when the world is crucified to us, it has lost its power over us. Now, what does this actually mean? When I was younger in the faith, I was very confused about what the Bible means when it talks about the world. I thought it meant the natural world, that even the wholesome, simple pleasures of life were somehow forbidden, and that I had to feel guilty every time I caught myself enjoying myself. And that was pretty often, because I have a large capacity to enjoy myself. And how relieved I was when I discovered that that isn't what Paul means when he speaks of the world. If it were, he would never have written as he did to the Philippian church. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. No, the world that God made is still a good world. Even in its fallen state, it still contains and bears the imprint of God's lovingly creative hand. But the world that has been crucified to us is something else. It is the evil system that has been devised by the haters of God, whose selfishness, impurity, and lust for power seeks to enthrone itself by exploiting and oppressing the weak. A system fueled and directed by our ancient adversary, the devil, who seeks our undoing. But he himself is doomed to his own undoing through the power of the same cross to which Paul appeals for his ultimate justification and for ours. Through Christ, the edifice of wickedness, the empire of filth that Paul calls the world, has no hold over us, so long as we recognize this truth and continually remind ourselves and one another of our liberation from sin and freedom to serve Christ. For there is more. For just as the world has been crucified to us, Paul says, we have been crucified to the world. If the world's crucifixion to us is our liberation from its clutches, our crucifixion to the world is our freedom to serve Christ and to live out the calling that he has placed upon each and every soul who may be found in him. And that, beloved, is true freedom. That, beloved, is true life. It means that whatever the world may inflict upon our outward selves for the crime of standing up for righteousness' sake, it cannot lay a glove on who we truly and eternally are in Christ. Paul speaks of the Spirit's working in us to allow us to grow into the stature and the fullness of the Lord. And I sometimes have this strange notion that each and every one of us, man or woman, in this world is pregnant with a new creation. And that new person in us that is spirit-born continues to gestate in us as the Lord works in us to knit together this glorious being that he has called us to be, that will one day pop out of the old into newness of life. And we will behold one another as we truly are, as he has imagined us to be from before the foundations of the earth were laid. So to sum up thus far, Paul's encounter with Christ, number one, literally made a new man out of him, and number two, placed him under a lifelong obligation to serve the Lord because of the claim and the calling that God placed upon him that moment. So let's take it one step further. How is this supposed to look in our own far more ordinary seeming lives? All of us tend to have heroes and heroines of faith. People who exhibit the same single-minded, self-sacrificing intention and action as the Apostle Paul's. We think of evangelists, we think of missionaries, we think of martyrs. We look up to them as shining examples of self-sacrificing obedience. And we should. We should. But there is a danger in this. By placing such people way up there, on that high pedestal, we sometimes tell ourselves, without meaning to perhaps, well, I could never be like that. I guess only a few are truly called to Christian service, not including me. But when we create this kind of hierarchy, we are forgetting another shining Pauline truth. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We forget that the Pauls and the Mother Teresas and the whoever else's that we bring to mind as our paragons of Christian commitment and service didn't choose themselves. They would be aghast at the thought that anyone would consider them somehow to be superior people. Quite the contrary, they would tell you. Listen, even Paul had a mother to wipe his nose and pack his lunch and send him off to school. And what I mean to say is this. Not everyone travels by the road to Damascus. And just as there are many pathways to conversion to Christ, there are believers who understand that there are many ways to pursue our calling. Because for Paul and for us, there is no such thing as a conversion that is not accompanied by a calling. Does your life seem ordinary? Most of our lives are. That's what ordinary means. But ordinary Christian lives are no less called than the so-called extraordinary ones that inspire us. True callings are most often lived out in small ways, quiet ways, undramatic commitments faithfully honored day in and day out. An encouraging word here or there to a brother or a sister in need. A helping hand of practical aid. A gospel witness and an invitation to a neighbor who has yet to receive him that is wrapped in kindness and compassion. So, allow me to close with this challenge. Sometimes our problem isn't that we lack the courage to live as Christians. It is that sometimes we lack the imagination. We are so caught up in our own problems and our own lives and our own paths that we lose sight of our calling. High or low, young or old, great or small, it's there for us to take hold of. It may not radically change the shape of our life, but it certainly will change the way we live it. And all we have to do is to begin to attune our ears to the loving voice that calls to each and every one of us, "Wake up now, wake up, wake up." Please be dismissed with the Lord's blessing. May the Lord bless and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and establish his peace among you. Amen.